Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please fill us with your Spirit this morning and speak to us through your word. Show us the riches of what it means to belong to Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, early in 1876, Alexander Graham Bell submitted a patent that was an absolute game changer. It was a patent describing the telephone. And that was a game changer because at the time, communicating over a long distance wasn't easy. You had to use the electric telegraph, these massive lines that they would span across oceans and things like that. But it was still pretty awkward. It only sent short messages through coded systems like Morse code. So the telephone, which let people talk directly, was a massive improvement. Now, you'd think it would have been pretty obvious how valuable Bell's work was, but some people just didn't see it. They didn't believe in Bell's work at all. Late in 1876, Bell offered to sell the patents for his telephone to a man named William Orton. William Orton was the president of a company called the Western Union Telegraph Company, which at the time was a massive, massive company. But Orton, the president of this company, he just didn't think that the patent was worth much. He said that the telephone had obvious limits and was little more than a toy. Can you believe that? Little more than a toy. Well, because of this unbelief, Orton's legacy is obviously tainted, right? It's tainted with the shame of having made one of the worst and most short-sighted business decisions in pretty much all of business history. He could have been part of something truly great. He could have been a visionary and a pioneer who helped to propel the world into the future. If he just believed in Bell's work, there would have been a lasting honour for this man. But instead, he acted foolishly and his unbelief resulted in lasting shame. That's William Orton. Well, our passage this morning touches on a similar idea. It says that each of us is presented with an opportunity just like Orton was. An opportunity that also comes through believing in someone's work. It comes through believing in the work of Jesus. And it's also an opportunity to be part of something truly great, something much bigger than ourselves, something that leads to lasting honour. But sadly, the negative side of Orton's opportunity also applies. Because the unbelief of rejecting that opportunity that comes through Jesus also leads to permanent shame. Shame that's actually much worse than the tainted memory of Orton. So we're going to think about that opportunity that comes through Jesus this morning. We'll think about how belief in him leads to honor and how not believing in him leads to shame. And we'll do it in the order that Peter has it in. The flow of the passage is a bit of an honour-shame sandwich, if I can use that term. Peter first talks about one aspect of how believing in Jesus brings honour, and then secondly, he talks about how not believing in him brings shame. And then thirdly, he talks about another aspect of how believing in Jesus brings honour. So we're going to think through these things in the same order, and as we go through it all, my hope is that we'll see and be drawn to the honour that's there for us in Jesus. And my hope is also that we'll see the shame of not believing so that really we never go there. All right, let's look at what Peter has to say. So the first part of our honour-shame sandwich, it goes from verse 4 to the beginning of verse 7. It's this: believing in Jesus brings the honour of being a living stone in God's temple. It brings the honour of being a living stone in God's temple. A dominating image Peter uses in verses 4 to 7 is that of stones used in construction. So he says that his readers are living stones in verse 5, and he also calls Jesus a living stone in verse 4 and a cornerstone in both verses 6 and verses 7. Now, to understand the picture Peter's drawing here, we need to know a little bit more about ancient construction. Specifically, we need to understand what a cornerstone was. Cornerstones in that day is not like cornerstones or foundation stones that we have in our day. If you go to the front of the church or the back of the church, however you want to think about it, you'll see there's a stone there, and it says it's the foundation stone for when this church was built. It was built in 1966. And that's important, but really that stone is ornamental. It's commemorative. It's commemorating the history of this place. So it's only that's the function that it plays. We could have built this place without having that stone, right? But in the ancient world, a cornerstone was foundational for a structure. It was usually quite large in comparison to the other stones, and it was exceptionally solid and very carefully crafted. And that's because its function was to be the first stone that gets laid, so it could be used as the datum, the reference point for the rest of the building. So what would happen is you set your cornerstone in a particular position, and that sets the building in place. It tells you the location of the building, it tells you the orientation of the building, it tells you everything. And then what happens is all the other stones are added in reference to this cornerstone. That's how it worked in ancient construction. So it really was a foundational stone that the rest of the structure was built on. Now, with this in mind, we can make sense of what Peter's imagery is in verses 4 to 7. He's saying that the people he's writing to are living stones laid in reference to Jesus, who's the cornerstone. Jesus then is the foundation of their spiritual community. He's the one that their faith revolves around. He's foundational to their corporate faith in the same way that a cornerstone is foundational to a building. But Peter goes further with this metaphor than that. He says their faith community shouldn't just be thought of as kind of any old building. It should be thought of as a spiritual house. And what Peter means by that term, spiritual house, is that it's a house for God's spirit. A house where God dwells. And that almost certainly refers to the temple, the Jewish temple, right? Because that's what God's temple was. It was his residence here on earth. So Peter's saying that this faith community built around Jesus is, in some sense, God's temple. And this is where the whole honor part comes in. Because in the history of Israel, there was no building more important to the nation. The temple was the place where the Israelites could meet the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And so what Peter's saying is that people like those he's writing to can now have the honor of being the place where God dwells. They are the place where God dwells. Their community is in that sense then a temple of living stones, living, breathing stones. But now, what is it that gives Peter's readers this honor of being part of a new living temple with Jesus as their cornerstone? Well, it's the fact that they believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Peter says that negatively in verse 6. He writes that the one who trusts, or you could say believes in him, will never be put to shame. And he actually puts it positively in verse 7. I don't like criticizing the NIV. It's a really good translation. Don't hear me saying, don't hear me poo-pooing the NIV. I'm not. But I think it's made a mistake, unfortunately, with verse 7. It says, now to you who believe this stone is precious, I think it should actually say what the ESV says, which is, so the honor is for you who believe. So the honor is for you who believe. Believing in Jesus then brings honor. The honor of being a living stone in God's new temple. It brings the honor of being part of a community, the church, where God himself dwells. Friends, that's the biggest thing anyone can be part of. As God's temple, we are the place where the highest goal of humanity is achieved. The goal of being in communion with the one who created us. The goal of knowing God and being known by him. And as God's temple, we are the place where his glory is displayed. That's what happened in the temple in the Old Testament. It was a place that would get filled with God's radiant glory a glory that's so spectacular that you couldn't even go into the place. It's like the brightness of the sun shining out. And the same way, we display that glory as God's church. We display it through our love for each other and service of each other and our commitment to truth and goodness. We display it through these things because they're a result of God's Spirit living in us and working in us. And that's not all, because as God's temple, we're also the place where the greatest and most glorious being in all existence is served and worshipped. That's why Peter mixes his metaphors in verse 5 by also calling us a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. The whole job of a priest was to serve and worship God. And so if we are where God is, it makes sense that we are also his priests. And in fact, we're being priests this morning. You thought about that? We're priests this morning because that's what we're doing as we pray to God and sing to him and listen to his word. We're serving and worshiping him. We're doing the things that priests do. Friends, as people who believe in Jesus, we have the greatest honor imaginable. We have the honor of being God's temple. That's who we are corporately. That's our identity. We are God's temple. So let's press on in that honorable calling and identity. Let's be part of something bigger, much bigger than this world can offer us. And let's make being living stones in God's temple the greatest pursuit of our lives, because that's where the honor lies. All right, let's look at the second part of our honor-shame sandwich. It's in verses 7 and 8. It's this: not believing in Jesus brings the shame of stumbling. We've seen in our previous point that Peter's quite fond of stone images. He was a fisherman, but anyway, maybe that's a hangover from Jesus, because Jesus was a carpenter or perhaps a stonemason. And that same fondness continues in verses 7 and 8. To begin with, in verse 7, he continues with the image of a cornerstone. But here, he imagines a situation where a builder rejects a stone as unworthy to be even used in a building. And then that stone that he's just rejected turns out to be the precious cornerstone in the building. In that case, this builder is shown to be, well, a fool, right? Clearly, he doesn't know what he's doing if he can't even recognize the value of the building materials that he's working with. And so this builder is shamed. And Peter's point here is that this is the destiny of everyone who rejects Jesus. The ultimate destiny of those who reject Jesus is to be shown to be foolish and so to be shamed. It'll be like William Orton's foolish rejection of the telephone, only much worse. And we can see that'll be much worse by what we're told in verse 8. Here Peter uses another image, stone image, to show us that rejecting Jesus doesn't just result in the shame of embarrassment. It also results in the shame of falling. Peter says that those who reject Jesus, well, for those who reject Jesus, he'll be like a rock that causes people to stumble. That's another thing that stones and rocks do. They do it really well. If they're big enough and they don't get kicked away when your foot strikes them, well, then you fall over. You stumble and you fall over. Stones do that. But here, the fall that Peter's thinking about, it's not just kind of like a skinned knee that you just dust off. He's talking about a fall that does some serious damage, a fall that you can never get up from again, a fall that breaks you. What Peter has in mind here is the worst fate that a person can experience. He's thinking of a person who falls by coming under God's judgment and being shamefully punished for all eternity. Now, that's a sobering reality. I mean, it's not something that's nice to talk about, is it? It's awful. It's tragic to think of that. Many people will stumble over Jesus like that and ultimately fall. I don't like to talk about it, but that's the truth. And with that in mind, let me ask you, friends, where are you at with Jesus? Are you believing in him? Or do you not believe in him? If you don't believe in him, I encourage you to consider him carefully. The stakes are high, and I don't want you to stumble. No one here wants you to stumble and fall. We want honour for you, not shame. But how does this apply for us here who already believe in Jesus? Well, I think it alerts us to the fact that Jesus is actually a divisive figure, unfortunately. For some people, like hopefully many of us here, he's our Lord and Saviour who brings them eternal honour. But for others, he's going to be their judge who brings them shame. And that's going to happen because there will be people who reject Jesus. There will be people who find him repulsive, who find his absolute claims repulsive, his moral judgments repulsive, and his insistence on ruling their lives repulsive. And friends, we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that some people are going to be offended when they hear the truth. But still, we have to speak it. We need to speak it in a sensitive way, of course. The way we present Jesus should never be offensive. And we need to speak it in a wise way that recognizes where someone is in their journey. But we still need to be honest and tell the truth about Jesus. He's the savior of the world, absolutely. He's also the judge of the world. He's both those things. We can't hide the truth from people. At some point, people need to understand that not believing in Jesus brings the shame of stumbling and falling. All right, third and final part of the honor-shame sandwich. It's in verses 9 and 10. Believing in Jesus brings the honor of redeemed declaration. After speaking about the shame of unbelief, Peter doesn't leave us there. He finishes things off by pointing us back to the honor we have through believing in Jesus. And in some ways, the honor that he points us to is similar to what he talks about in verses 4 to 7. He's again speaking about a privileged corporate identity like we have in being God's temple, an identity that's based on access to God and being set apart for him to display his glory and worship him. So in verse 9, Peter calls us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. And these terms do add depth and richness to our corporate identity that isn't covered by the idea of being God's temple. There are concepts of being royalty and being especially chosen and being owned by God in a way that he considers us particularly valuable. And they are beautiful things, wonderful things. But I want us to see here that our honorable corporate identity as God's temple and a royal priesthood and holy nation and so forth brings with it an honorable purpose. We have the purpose of redeemed declaration. We see that in verse 9. Peter says this honorable identity is given that, that's a purpose. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And then Peter expands on what it means to be called out of darkness into light in verse 10. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter's point is that believing in Jesus redeems us into a new identity, a beautiful, holy, royal, corporate, temple-like identity, an identity that stands in stark contrast to our old life. It stands as much in contrast to our old life as light contrasts to darkness. They're complete polar opposites. And Peter's saying here that we're given this identity for a purpose that's much bigger than us. It's a great purpose, an honorable purpose. It's the purpose of declaring God's goodness to the world. And this isn't impersonal declaration. This is sharing the redemptive story of our lives. Brothers and sisters, each one of us is living proof of God's goodness. We are living proof that there's more to life than greed and selfishness and hatred and superficiality that's just so often a part of life here on earth. The sins that all human beings, including us, struggle with. And we're living proof that God is merciful and that he forgives sins and he redeems us from the futility of sin. That's a wonderful message because it gives a wonderful hope. And we can shine that hope to everyone around us. That's the honor that we're made for. We can shine that hope through being a community that treats each other with love. We kind of looked at that last week. And we can shine that hope by treating the people around us with love. That includes the people in our workplaces, our families, our friendship groups, our walking groups, our car groups, whatever group. Any group you're part of, we can shine that hope by loving people. And we can shine that hope by being open about our faith with the people around us. By letting them know that there's something different in our lives. Something that's worth getting out of bed for in the morning. And we can let people know that it doesn't matter how far you fall. It really doesn't matter. God still has a good and honorable purpose for you. All you need to do is believe in Jesus. We can shine that message forth to people. Brothers and sisters, that's our calling. That's the honorable purpose God has for us as his church. Just imagine the impact of all of us live that way. It'd be massive. So let's live out that calling. Let's embrace the purpose we have that comes through believing in Jesus. Let's embrace the honor of redeemed declaration. Why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have redeemed us by bringing us out of darkness into your wonderful light. Thank you that you've given us the honor of being your temple where you dwell. And thank you that you've given us the honorable purpose of redeemed declaration. We thank you for all these things. And we pray this in Jesus' precious and mighty name. Amen.